Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15, reading from the New Authorized Version. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, the word of truth. I pray now that your Spirit of truth would brood over us and work in us. Convict us of this truth, dear Heavenly Father, that is so relevant for our day and age, and for our daily walk. Pray that we would live this truth out in life and lip. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 3 through 5, you remember the situation there. The lame man of over 40 years was at the beautiful gate. Peter and John came by, and he thought he would receive alms from Peter and John. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the miracle was performed, and the man was jumping up and down. They went into the temple, gathered a crowd. Everybody was praising God. And what did the religious leaders do? They imprisoned Peter and John. And they decided, what are we going to do with these people? And they talked with them that, and they threatened with them. They let them go. They continued to preach and teach. So what they did was they threw them in prison again. And Gamaliel got up when there was some there that thought they might even kill him, to silence their message. And Gamaliel got up and he said, "Well, if this is of God, you can't thwart it. If it's of a man, it'll come to nothing." And the disciples had prayed that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the angel came in the middle of the night. What he did was open the prison doors. They were out in the temple praising God. And the Holy Spirit was filling them. They were filled with boldness. And the Sadducees, all they could do was they threatened him and they beat him. And they let him go. They realized they couldn't thwart God's plan. And Peter and John illustrate the principle that Peter is laying down here for the suffering saints in 1 Peter, those in modern-day Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And dear saints of God, there's no need to fear suffering, Peter is saying, because suffering is God's pathway to blessing. Suffering is God's pathway to blessing. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. The fear of man is the panic of the soul, whereas the fear of God is the anchor of the soul. Peter had already cited this theme in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Look back there with me. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Christ, our supreme example, illustrates the biblical principle that suffering is the pathway to God's blessings and to glory. The context here is that the suffering, the persecution, the oppression that these first century saints was enduring was not perpetual, it wasn't systematic, and it wasn't at all times. Rather, it was sporadic, it was spontaneous, it was hit and miss. It would vary in severity from verbal abuse to civil abuse, such as loss of employment, to physical abuse where they were being beaten, but also occasionally being murdered. The uncertainty of the when and where, this heightened Peter's need to address and counter the fear that would be spawned in the saints as a result of the world's hatred of them, their Savior, and the gospel. The saints needed exhortation. They needed assurances from God's word and spirit. In chapter 2, verse 13 to 3:12, Peter had addressed the Christians' relations there to several different groups in the society. First of all, he'd started out to the civil authorities, and then as servants to their masters, and then the unbelieving spouses, and then their relations to each other. And now he gets in a new section here in chapter 3, verse 13 to 4:11, and it's the Christian's call to suffer. And first of all, in chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, he says there's no need to fear suffering, because suffering is actually the pathway to God's blessings. Just as suffering was the pathway to Christ's blessings and triumph, which he'll cite in chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. And that theme is a repetition of what we already cited in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. It reiterates, friends, the words of Jesus to his disciples. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. He said, a disciple is not above his master, or the servant, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have persecuted the master, they will persecute the disciples also. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household? And Jesus said that it's enough for that disciple to be like the teacher and the servant like the master. And then Jesus went on in John 15, 18 through 20. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are out of the world, and I've chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive your words, my words, they will receive your words also. Peter learned the wretchedness of fear of man, didn't he, in his own life? You remember what Peter did. He went out and denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed in Luke 22, 54 to 62. And then later, Jesus recommissioned him as a disciple in John 21, 15 through 17. And he was able then, later on, to offer counsel then, wise counsel, to persecuted saints here in modern-day Turkey. Spurgeon said this, and he would concur with the counsel that Peter offered in our text today. Spurgeon said this, fear must be coupled with a healthy faith in Christ, or else it becomes a very wretched thing. That is a very happy state to be in, naturally fearful, but yet brought so low that you do not fear at all, so sensible of your own weakness that you look wholly to superior strength and therefore have no cause to fear. I'm reading a biography right now of John Knox, and I never realized this about John Knox. He was a very weak and frail individual. He had hemorrhoids, gallstones, and every other illness imaginable, just like John Calvin had. Very weak in his constitution and frail. And yet there is a man that literally turned the world upside down. Kings and queens and everybody feared that man. Why? Because he feared God above all else. And he realized, though, his own weakness, his own wretchedness, his own fear in that same context. It was only through fearing God and God's strength in that that he could prevail. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, all power, all authority is given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus said, he is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25. Friend, do you have cause to fear today? Are you fearing earthly things or man? When under frowning providences, do we succumb to the world or do we exhibit godliness? When confronted and abused by the world, where do we look for strength? Do we have an earthly perspective on our circumstances or an eternal perspective? Do we labor here below for rewards on high? Is our faith really grounded in Jesus and his word? Are we praying daily to be filled with the Spirit? Do we fear God and no one else? When John Knox died in 1572, those who buried him said this, here lies a man who feared God so much, he never feared the face of any man. And my prayer for us is that God's Spirit would convict us of our proneness to fear, to experience a panic of the soul, that as saints of God we are indwelt by God's Spirit, we are eternally secure in Christ. We should be happy, not worried. We should be bold proclaimers of God's word, not intimidated by unbelievers. And you and I should fear God and no one else. How should saints respond when suffering? The first point is with the right advice. With the right advice. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" You know, in the U.S., we have what are called Good Samaritan laws. What are they? Well, they provide protection from lawsuits against individuals who assist someone suffering a medical emergency. The aim of such laws is to encourage a passerby to help someone in need without being fearful of being sued then if an unintentional injury or wrongful death occurs. That is, those who try to help someone are protected by law in the event an unintended injury may result from the aid that is offered. And this verse, verse 13, friends, expresses the idea that someone who does good should be protected from harm. That should typify us as Christians, shouldn't it? We should go about doing good, and we should not be fearful then of being harmed. Acts 10:38, Jesus went about doing good. You and I are to do good also. But as we'll get in the context here in verse 14, and we'll get to that shortly, Peter admits that this principle is not always followed. Believers will suffer. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Chapter 2, 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when," it's not if they speak, it's when they speak evil against you as evildoers, "they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Remember, we've said before there in those verses that God used the suffering of the saints then to lead some of those evildoers against them to saving faith in Christ. The present experience of the saints was that they were persecuted in spite of doing good, that they were harmed. But Peter's point here, friends, is this, that nothing, neither person or anything, can ultimately harm the man or woman who is in Christ. Friend, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Is that a principle? Is that principle a sweet consolation to you today? Do you rest in that principle? Or are you mired in the temporal present rather than in the future and in the eternal? Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" That verse is a rhetorical question. What does that mean? It's used by Peter to gain attention. It's a question that's asked, but yet it supplies basically its own answer. The answer is obvious, and the answer is no one. And we could add nothing. Harm here in the Greek is kakoson. It's from kakos, and it means bad. Kakos means bad. But what it means is any real hurt, either that wishes to harm you or can harm you. So what Peter is saying here, that the believer proves or becomes good, agathos, he leads this life then, this good life that does good, of unselfishness, kindness, and thoughtfulness to others. That's what we do, irrespective of what happens. This links with what Peter had said before in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Notice verse 11. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." That is the aim of every one of us. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." There's a definition of a Christian. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we walk in them." You and I can say that such a lifestyle can restrain the hand of the ungodly, but not necessarily. The hand of the ungodly may still, through hatred of God, seek to harm us. It's conditional. It's not absolute. It can be violated. Look at the last part of this verse. Proves becomes followers of what is good. We become followers of what is good. The NASB translation says, "Prove zealous of what is good." Prove zealous of what is good. J.C. Ryle defines zeal as a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance his glory in the world. The best Greek text, Nestle Aylin, says this: if of the good you become zealots. If of the good you become zealots. Peter was aware of the zealot party. That was in the first century, the day of Jesus. It was a fanatical Jewish political party. And what they pledged was to free Jews from foreign oppressors. And they used whatever extreme measures that were necessary, such as lying, stealing, assassination even. And even if these efforts resulted in their own death. You remember one of the apostles was a former member of the Zealot party, Simon the Zealot. Peter wanted his readers not to be of the Zealot party, but he wanted them to be passionate for Christ, to evidence zeal in doing good, even in the face of this harm that was occurring to them. That they were to be zealots for the Lord, the gospel, and for living godly lives. They were to live pure lives, passionately intent on good works. Not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. I ask the question, is that the intent of our lives today? What are our priorities? Do we look for the world's applause and temporal safety? Or do we want the Lord's acclaim? Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Are you and I looking for an eternal inheritance in Christ? Matthew 16:25. He that will save his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. You and I ask ourselves, as Christians, what can ultimately harm us? Can temptation harm us? Can slander? Can persecution? Can physical death? And you and I look to Jesus. Did temptation harm Jesus? Did slander harm Jesus? Did persecution harm Jesus? Did physical death harm Jesus? What does Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, in reality, it's only our own sin that can harm us. It's only our own sin that can separate us from God and bring on his chastisement. Isaiah 59:1-2. The Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastises. Scourges every son whom he receives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Leave your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 3, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 33 through 39. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've highlighted here verse 33, 4, and 5, the three who's. But it's interesting here. Those are personal pronouns. And yet what Paul does, he lists a whole bunch of neuter things. So what Paul is saying here, friends, it's comprehensive. It's not just anybody that can harm us. It's anything. And in an ultimate sense, nobody can harm us as Christians. And nothing can harm us as Christians. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I should be zealous for doing good in the light of that. That there is no person and no thing that can harm us or separate us from the love of God. Do you and I believe that today? Is that a principle that we live by each and every day? Are we like Stephen of old in Acts 7:54-60? Do we keep our eyes fixed on the risen Christ and Savior. Hebrews 12:22, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, means that we look away from everything else and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the object of our faith and of our hope. Listen to the words of James Montgomery Boyce's hymn, Alleluia. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing, alleluia. Trouble, hardship, danger, sword, brought by those who hate my Lord, slander here or no reward? Nothing, alleluia. Angels, demons, now or then, wickedness dreamed up by men, persecutions come again? Nothing, alleluia. Victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing, alleluia. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing, alleluia. How should saints respond when suffering? The first point is with the right advice. The second point is with the right attitude. Verse 14, with the right attitude. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor trouble. Friends, what Peter is doing here is restating what he said in verse 13. This is a reclarification of the theme. And what he's getting at here is a right way of thinking, attitude. A better translation here than but of the Greek is to put indeed. I wrote indeed here in my Bible. Indeed, you should suffer for righteousness' sake. When you do so, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In the Greek, it's interesting. This is a condition of the fourth class of the word I, if, and it's an optative. Isn't that great? Now we'll move right along. What it means is this, friends. There's two different interpretations here. One says that suffering is unusual, it's rare, and the other interpretation says that suffering is not perpetual or all the time, but nevertheless, Christians can and will undergo suffering. And that is the best interpretation of what Peter is saying here. It parallels the zealous good in verse 13. You suffer for what is right for righteousness' sake, for doing good. It excludes, though, all trouble that comes to you and I because of our sin or because of our ignorance. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now turn to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I encourage you to read that section. It's a cross-reference for this section we're in, but I want to look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So Peter states here the biblical attitude, or the right way of thinking here, is that persecution is not the opposite of blessing. And the word for blessing here is makarios, and it's the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, in the eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the pure, etc. And makarios means happiness, but it means more than that. It means joyous, it means being fulfilled, it means being satisfied. Suffering, friends, can be an indication of God's blessing. Does that strike us as contrary to the message of modern evangelicalism today? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's out there says that suffering has no place in the Christian life. And if you as a Christian suffer, it's because you lack faith. Friends, the Bible says that saints that sinned are chastised by God. And in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, now no chastening for the present seems joyous, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. So we know that suffering is part of a Christian's walk. We sin, we suffer, we're chastised by God, and God always has his good purposes in it. You look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, so we then can comfort other people. Psalm 119, 67 to 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me your statutes. It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And a verse I often use for those that are suffering, those that are hospitalized and going through troubles, is Psalm 119, 50. Thy word is my comfort in my affliction. It has quickened me. How many times you and I, things are going good, we don't look at God's word as we should, but when trouble comes and we immerse ourselves in God's word, and lo and behold, that's where our comfort lies. Look at the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What Peter is saying here, our attitude, our right thinking, then, is you and I should not fear what unbelievers can do to us. The NASB translation says, do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear their intimidation. And what Peter is citing here is Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. The context in Isaiah is important. Ahaz, king of Judah, was facing a crisis, an invasion by the Assyrian army. And the kings of Syria and Israel wanted Ahaz to join with them in alliance against Assyria. Ahaz refused. So then what the kings of Assyria and Israel were doing was they were going to kill Ahaz and replace him with their own ruler and then have their threefold alliance. What they didn't know in the meantime, that Ahaz was circumventing them and making his own alliance with Syria. So Isaiah warns Ahaz against ungodly alliances and urged him to trust God for deliverance. And in Isaiah 13, he says this, sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. There's good, wise counsel in that, and Peter would concur with that. No one or no thing can harm believers ultimately. For on the final judgment day, friends, believers will be vindicated and inherit the blessings prepared for them from eternity past. God will reward his own for their faithfulness to him through their suffering, whatever circumstances you and I endure in this temporal life. So you and I need to be filled with the Spirit and exchange the fears of men for the boldness of God. Remember Acts 3 through 5. In Acts 5:29, Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In verse 41 and 42, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. How should saints respond when suffering? First point is with the right advice. Second point is with the right attitude. And the third point is with the right adoration. The first part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Rather than fear persecution, friends, you and I are to honor Christ as Lord and to fear him. In doing so, you and I live in hope and not in fear. What's biblical hope? We've shared this on Wednesday night. Biblical hope is the daughter of biblical faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is more comprehensive than hope. Faith looks to the past, present, and the future. It looks to Jesus and God as making promises in that and as being true to his word, whereas faith puts the emphasis on the future, faith looking to the future and the fulfillment of the promise. What's interesting to me is faith is based on what is doing good and looking to the future, and it also comprises something that is difficult. Romans 8, 24, you don't hope for things that are seen, but for things that are not seen. And in the things that are not seen that you hope for, it arises out of something that is difficult in our lives. We don't hope for things that are easy or come easy, but hope arises out of things that assault us that are difficulties and rise. Such as if you were going out in a ship, out in a storm, and you would say, we hope that it arises safely in its port. The idea is there, you are trusting, you're putting faith there that in those difficult circumstances that you can have certitude that that ship would arrive safely in port. And the difference between the worldling's definition of hope and a godly person's definition of hope, that the worldling always has some fear in it, that it will not be fulfilled. It's wishful thinking. Whereas when it comes to the Bible and hope, that it's certitude, a surety to it. The two things that depict hope in the Bible are the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6:17 and the anchor from Hebrews 6:19. Hope is an anchor that we have. We have in that God cannot lie. He promised before the world began. We have sure hope. And it's a hope that has entered the presence behind the veil. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul where the presence has entered behind the veil, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:18 through 20. And then it's the helmet of salvation. You and I can be assaulted. We can undergo injuries and everything else. And yet we put that helmet on. It protects our mind. It protects our head. It secures then that we move forward. Peter's point here is that you and I should fear God and not man. And we recognize Christ as Lord, and we recognize him as holy. I never realized this before connected with this verse, but hagios means separate and to be holy. But it also can mean this, and this is what it means in the context of this verse, is that you magnify Christ as Lord, that you exalt him, that you give him the primary place of adoration and worship in your life. Psalm 34:3, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. We sang majesty, worship his majesty unto Jesus, be all glory, honor, and praise. A.W. Pink says that Jesus Christ is Lord in two ways. Number one, he is Lord, that right that pertains to him as creator. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:16 through 18, by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities of power, all things are created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And secondly, Christ is Lord by right what pertains to him as Redeemer. Acts 5:30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And yet, friends, in our day and age, we have the Lordship Salvation controversy that says you can come to saving faith in Jesus and accept him as Savior, and then optionally, you can later on accept him as Lord. Friends, that is not biblical salvation at all. You answer someone who says that with Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. And as Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon to the Jews, Acts 10:36, know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. You and I don't make him Lord. When we come to him, we accept him as Savior and Lord. And then our response to the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is we love him. We love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37. We praise him. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and blessings. And then we also live for him. You remember the great Isaac Watts hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine that were present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How should saints respond when suffering? They should respond with the right advice, the right attitude, the right adoration, and the fourth point is with the right apologia. The end of verse 15, with the right apologia. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Friends, it's not just endurance through the blessing of suffering that you and I are to submit to. But through it all, believers are to defend the truth of God against opposition and falsehood. The word for defense here in the Greek is apologia. In the English, we get two words from it, apology and apologetics. As you might have guessed already, Peter is not saying, I'm sorry here, or acknowledge a failure. So apology is not the meaning here. The meaning here is apologetics. It's a speech in defense of something. Philippians 1:17, Paul wrote, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And in Philippians 1:7, he spoke of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There's a negative and a positive aspect to apologetics. There are two sides to it. The positive, you present the truth claims of the gospel. And the negative is you defend the truth against error. The truth claims of the gospel is this, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus alone. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then we are to defend the truth against error in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, holding fast the pattern of words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Friend, every one of us who name the name of Christ, we should be able to defend our faith, to defend the hope that God has put in us, to know God's truth enough to give a reasoned response to critics. And when crises arise, that's an opportunity like no other for you and I to witness the faith and also then to defend the faith. When a believer responds to suffering, persecution with faith, hope, and good works, unbelievers take notice. I've shared with you before. I read Sabrina Wurmbrand's autobiography, The Pastor's Wife, and she's the wife of Richard Wurmbrand, founder of Voice of the Martyrs. She was put in that Romanian prison by the communists for 3 years. And when she was in there for 3 years, she made this statement that it was the Christians who were there, who were imprisoned, that had it together, that dealt with the circumstances, the harm that was done to them, and put it in context of the whole in eternity, that were able to endure it. But those that came in there that were the unbelievers, even the communists turned on them, put fellow communists in prison, they became unglued. They didn't understand it. They were beside themselves, bewildered by it all. And they came to the Christians seeking advice, counsel, and truth. And many were led to saving faith in Jesus Christ through their witness testimony and making an apologetic for the gospel. Look at the end of verse 15. How do you make this apologetic? How should our witnessing and evangelizing be done? It says at the end of verse 15, with meekness and with fear. The NASB says, with gentleness and reverence, and the NIV translation says, with gentleness and respect. The first word, gentleness, protetas, in the Greek means gentleness, meekness, humility. And it's not in the sense of weakness. It's not being domineering. It's Ephesians 4:15. We speak the truth in love. And the last word, fear, is phoba. We get phobos there from it, fear. But of course, in Peter's context, it's fear of God and not man. Fear of God and not man. But it includes a reverence and awe toward God, which is a much better translation than NIV's respect. Reverence and awe towards God. Tozer says this, reverence is astonished awe that comes to the human heart when it truly sees God. And we could add to that, when it truly fears God. Friends, such a person then desires above all to make Christ's glory known. And our purpose as believers is not to win arguments, but it's to win people to saving faith in Christ. How should saints respond when suffering? 4 points this morning, with the right advice, a right attitude, a right adoration, and with the right apologia. Jonathan Edwards said this, the truly humble Christian is clothed with lowliness, mildness, meekness, gentleness of spirit and behavior. These things are like garments to him. Christian humility has no such thing as roughness or contempt or fierceness or bitterness of nature. Yet in searching and awakening the conscience, the Christian should be a son of thunder. He should be like a lion to guilty consciences, but like a lamb to men and women. Friends, the person profiled by Jonathan Edwards fits that described by the Apostle Peter. A Christian must fear God only. He must be bold to proclaim both the truths of the gospel and be equipped to defend the gospel against false accusers. May God's Spirit give us the desire to be such a person, a true believer who will persevere against persecution for his prepared place in paradise. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. And I pray, dear Holy Father, that your Spirit would convict us of this truth. Search our hearts where we are lacking in being the type of person described by Jonathan Edwards and Peter, a person who fears God and no man, a person that truly delights in your word and wants to live it out in life and limb, to be an ambassador for you, even in the face of harm from anyone or anything, knowing that we are ultimately secure in Jesus. No one can take us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. May we be faithful to the duty that you have ordained for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.